You are standing on the mountain, holding to the shepherd's hand. The valley you just came through was hard to understand. Then the shepherd draws you closer. There's something he wants you to see. And he points back to the valley and unfolds its mysteries. As the eagles soar around you and you look back on where you've been, one by one he answers questions that he did not answer then. He now shows you the danger of going your own way. All those roads you thought were better would have led your soul astray. He reminds you of that moment when you could not make it through. Now you see one set of footprints where he reached down and carried you. As your tears fall on his shoulder and you thank him for his love, he says, "Child, I knew that one day you'd see this valley from above. Things look different on the mountain from the shepherd's point of view. Standing high above the trial that he brought you safely through, all the valley's disappointments will never look the same to you, for things look different on the mountain from the shepherd's point of view. All the valley's disappointments will never look the same to you, for things look different on the mountain from the shepherd's point of view."
Amen. Thank you, Miss Priscilla. 1 Kings chapter 3 this morning, if you would please. 1 Kings chapter 3 today. 1 Kings 3. Been in a series on Sunday morning on sermons from the kings and the prophets. We started on Solomon last week, and again, we're not going to take apart the life of each of these kings. We're just kind of learning some major lessons out of their life and moving on. We saw last week that Solomon, of course, was a man with great potential, who God used to be very influential, and unfortunately, at the end of his life, when he was old, the Bible says he lost his focus. And because of that, had destroyed a lot of good that he had done. And I don't know that I brought this out last week, but it's something I say a lot to our young people and others, and that is, you always want to remember that, you know, no one ever remembers how well you ran. They only remember how you finished. And so you always want to make sure you finish well. Nobody remembers how anyone ran in a foot race. They only remember how you finished in the foot race. And the same thing is true of Solomon. It's a shame that he was so wise, did so much good, and the thing that we remember most often about him is he multiplied wives and got himself in trouble. And so you need to stay faithful all the way to the finish line. Amen. All the way to the end. And so we saw that last week. This morning we're going to back up, be in the same passage, and we're going to look at some of the good stuff near the front end of his reign. But in verse 1 of chapter 3, we read this last week, but we'll just read it again. 1 Kings 3, in verse 1, it said, "And Solomon made an affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burned in the high places," or incense in the high places. "And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. And in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.'" Boy, isn't that a question? What if God came to you and said, "Ask whatever you want"? And it says in verse 6, "And Solomon said, 'Thou hast showed unto thy servant, David my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept him for this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child, and I know not how to go out or come in." Solomon wasn't speaking literally. He was speaking figuratively. Solomon was probably somewhere around 20 years of age at this point. But he said when he looked at the daunting task before him, he said, "I feel like I'm just a child." Verse 8, "Thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people. They cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself an understanding, understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given unto thee what that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall be not any among the kings like unto thee all thy days." Not going to be our thought this morning, but isn't this a proof text for "Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you"? Verse 14, "And if thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast unto all his servants. I was reading this story. Harry Truman, Vice President Harry S. Truman, got a message around 5 p.m. on April the 12th, 1945. And as he relates the story, he said that the message said that he was to proceed to the White House with all speed and with all urgency. And Truman said that when he arrived at the White House, he was greeted by the president's wife, Eleanor Roosevelt. And he said that she came up to him and just simply said, "Harry, the president is dead." And Harry Truman said that he kind of fumbled for words. He wasn't sure what to say or how to respond. And so he asked her, he said, "Is there anything that I can do for you, Mrs. President?" And he said that Eleanor Roosevelt just kind of chuckled. And she said, "The question, Harry, is not what can you do for me, but is there anything that we can do for you? Because, Harry, you're the one who is in trouble now." And that night, Harry S. Truman was sworn into the office of President of the United States with his hand resting on a Bible that they borrowed from the desk of the head usher in the White House. The following Monday, Truman made his opening speech to the joint session of Congress, and his whole speech only lasted about 15 minutes. And in that speech, he included part of our text in his speech. Now, this was a different time when presidents could actually mention the Bible or had the courage to mention their faith. And so Harris Truman mentioned this text as a part of his speech. And here's how he closed his 15-minute speech. Here's a direct quote. "At this moment, I have in my heart a prayer as I have assumed my duties. I humbly pray to Almighty God in the words of King Solomon, 'Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And he closed with this statement, I ask only to be a good and faithful servant, first of my Lord, and then of my people. Truman chose this text because 3,000 years earlier, Solomon found himself in the exact same spot that Harry Truman found himself in. David the king was now dead, and Solomon found himself facing immense challenge, but also overwhelming opportunity. And so he faced this challenge and this opportunity by rightly turning to Almighty God. And I'm thankful that there were presidents in our past who did that, and Solomon certainly did that. So we want to see this morning what he did. I want to see how he faced all of this that he now had on his plate. And here's our title for the day, The Wisdom of Solomon Before His Wisdom. The Wisdom of Solomon Before His Wisdom. So let's go ahead and ask God's help this morning, because we need a little wisdom. Amen. That God would grant us knowledge of His Word. And I'll ask Brother Steve Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father God, we're so very thankful for this day, and I am so very grateful, as always, for my church. Especially want to thank you for the Word that has been read. But we are grateful to sin as well. Father God, we'll thank you and praise for it all. We love you, and thank you for loving us back. In Jesus' name,
amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, as always. Okay, if you're all ready, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. I want you to notice now verse 5, if you would. According to verse 5, after Solomon was made king, he went up to the area of Gibeon. It says in verse 5, in Gibeon the Lord appeared unto Solomon. Gibeon was a place, an area, about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. And Israel came into possession of the area of Gibeon during the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. Some of you may remember the story of how the Gibeonites tricked Joshua into believing that they were a people far away when they were actually not so far away. And of course, when Joshua found out that he'd been deceived, he was not happy about that. And so they made the Gibeonites their servants, and Israel, as a result of all that, came into possession of the area of Gibeon. Now, you probably don't think a lot about Gibeon, but Gibeon actually became very closely connected to Israel throughout the Old Testament. And there were a lot of events that you might be familiar with, but you might not think about them in relationship to Gibeon because it became a very well-known area. Saul, for example, reneged on the agreement that he made with the Gibeonites and killed a bunch of Gibeonites. Because of that, God brought 3 years of famine on Israel. A lot of Israelites died as a result of that until David made it right. It was at the pool of Gibeon that a great battle took place between the troops of Abner and the troops of Joab while David was waiting to be solidified as king. And so there were a whole lot of events that took place in and around the area of Gibeon. But the one that's most important for us this morning in our text is over in 1 Chronicles 21. Turn over there if you will. 1 Chronicles 21. Chronicles, of course, parallels Kings. 1 Chronicles 21. It's where Gibeon becomes important to us this morning. 1 Chronicles 21. Look, if you would, in verse 28. Once you're there, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 28. Excuse me. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan, this is the incident where David numbered the people of Israel and got himself in trouble. A lot of Israelites ended up dead, and they finally were able to stop the plague at the threshing floor of Ornan. It says, and the Lord answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan and the Jebusite, and then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at where? Gibeon. So the Bible tells us the tabernacle was there in the area of Gibeon. The temple was not built yet because Solomon, who's going to build it, is just now becoming king. And so they still had the tabernacle that was built by Moses. And during that time, the tabernacle was set up in the area of Gibeon. Now look over a few pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, if you would. 2 Chronicles 21, or chapter 1. 2 Chronicles 1 is the parallel passage to our text. And in 2 Chronicles 1, we get a little bit more information. We learn again in verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 1 that the tabernacle was at Gibeon. It says in verse 3, and so Solomon, all the congregation with him, went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. And so Solomon goes up there because that's where the tabernacle proper was. We learn in verse 4 of the same text that David had removed the ark during his reign and had brought it up to Jerusalem and had it in a tent outside of Jerusalem, which is why in our text it says that Solomon offered sacrifices at the ark. And so the ark was at Jerusalem, but the tabernacle's up in Gibeon. But David had not removed the brazen altar. If you notice in verse 5, moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uriah, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. So the tabernacle is still in Gibeon, and the altar, the brazen altar, was of course still at Gibeon as well. So when Solomon becomes king, he and the people go up to Gibeon. And they go up to Gibeon because that's where the brazen altar was. And that's where the tabernacle was. And they go up there to offer sacrifices as a part of Solomon's coronation, as a part of his becoming king. If you notice in 2 Chronicles 1, verse 6, and Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation. And it says that there he offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. And so it goes up there as a part of this coronation, and there we're told he offers 1,000 burnt offerings. Now it's important for our thought this morning that these are burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were offerings that were offered as an expression or as a symbol of your surrender to God, your total dedication, surrender to the things of God. That's why they were burnt, completely consumed, because it represented the fact that you were giving yourself wholly over to God or wholly over to His will. Some of the sacrifices they got to eat part of, some of the priests kept part of it, but the burnt sacrifices were wholly consumed because it represented total consecration to the will of God, to the things of God, and to the Word of God. And so Solomon doesn't offer one, he offers 1,000. And so that's a tremendous expression, don't you think, of total surrender to the will of God and to the Word of God. And he goes up to Gibeon. He went up to Gibeon to do that, because that's where the tabernacle and the altar was there. Now, what's really important to note about all of this is that it's here in Gibeon that God for the first time appears unto Solomon. So go back over to our text in 1 Kings 3, and it's here that the Lord appears to him in verse 5. And it's in Gibeon, while all that stuff that I've just talked about is going on, that the Lord appears unto him. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared unto Solomon in a dream by night. And he asked Solomon this extremely important question. Now, and I mentioned this last week, that people today act as if, in the Bible, God went around appearing to everybody and their brother. But the truth of the matter is that God only appeared to a handful of people through the entire Bible. It's just that we read about it, so exciting, we think it happened every day. But it's a rare occurrence for God to appear to anybody. And he only appeared to a handful of people. God chose primarily to speak to people by way of the prophets. That was his first choice. The Bible wasn't completed yet, and so he would speak through the prophets, especially early on. Then as the Bible books began to be written, and as they began to be compiled and put together, God spoke less and less directly until now today, he speaks to us through his word. Amen. He speaks to us through his written word, through the Bible, because that's complete. This is actually better, because we have it in black and white, and you can carry it around with you. You don't have to wait for God to appear, because he's not going to. And so you don't have to wait for that, but you have the Bible here. You can carry it with you. You can put it in your pocket. You can read anytime you want to. You can check out anything you hear, because we have God's word in black and white. So this is far better. But even so, even though that's true, this book is not like reading a newspaper. It's not like reading a history book. This book is unique before all other books. And the reason why is because we know that this book is a spiritual book, and so therefore it must be spiritually discerned. And you know the verse, but let's look there in case some don't. 1 Corinthians 2, if you look there if you would. What makes this book unique is you can't pick it up like a newspaper. You can't pick it up and read. It's one of the things that separates us from the liberals. The liberals believe that the Bible should be approached as a newspaper history book, that God hasn't preserved it and all the things that they talk about. But the truth is, it is different than any other book. It is unique. I was telling my wife the other night, I got a little office in the basement, and I'd been down there working on a message, and I came up out of the basement, and I said, you know, I was thinking, now I surrendered to preach in 1981, so that's what, 37 years or whatever it is, and I have no idea. I've never been great at keeping records. I know some preachers who know how many messages they preach their entire, I have no idea. I just don't, best if I don't know stuff like that, and so I don't keep track of that, but I just told her, so I have no concept of how many messages I've wrote in 35 years or so. And the reason I said that was I was thinking how amazing it is. And I told her, I was joking, I said, you'd think a guy'd run out of anything to say after 35 years. But it's amazing because of how deep the book is, because it's a spiritual book. And one of the evidences of it is no matter how deep you dig, the hole just gets deeper all the time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice in verse 14, And many of you know this verse. It says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." It takes spiritual discernment to be able to understand this book. And when you don't have that spiritual discernment, then as Paul says, these things just seem foolish unto you, and they seem like foolishness unto those who read it. This simply means that God speaks to us through his written word. Now, God always speaks to us through his word in context, but it's in this book that we hear from him. It's through his word that he speaks to us. But since this book is a spiritual book, two things are true, and must be true, if we're going to hear from the Lord through his word, provided, of course, that we're reading it. Two things are true that have to be in place. First of all, you must be born again. Right. You must have experienced regeneration, conversion. You must be saved. You must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus said that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you unto all truth. There's tremendous promises in John 14 and John 16 that when we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God will take what God has for us in his word, and he will open up our understanding so that we might be able to understand it. That's why you ought to pray before you read your Bible. Yeah. Amen. Because you ought to ask for God's leadership and discernment and enlightening that you might be able to understand his word. Now, God always, again, uses it in context, but you must be saved to understand his word. And if you're here today and you're not saved, I understand. I get it when you say, when it comes to the Bible, I just don't get it. I get that. Because you're not going to understand it until you get saved. It's not going to make any sense to you until you know Christ is your Savior. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Because it takes the Holy Spirit of God to take the flashlight, I guess, or the light of our understanding and shine it on things. And isn't it amazing how, no matter how many times you read through your Bible, it seems like every time you go through it, he finds something else to shine it on. And you see something you didn't see before, or he speaks to you in a way that he's never spoken to you before. And as many messages as I've written in 35 years, and as many times as I've been through this Bible, I'm still finding stuff I never saw before. And I think, somebody must have put that in there, because I've been through here a gazillion times, and there it is again. And so we have to have the Spirit of God to be saved. So if you've never been saved, until you get saved, this book will always be a mystery to you. But now listen, secondly, however, getting saved doesn't mean that God opens up the vault and reveals all to us. We got to first be saved, but after we're saved, since this is a spiritual book, our spiritual life becomes important as well. So just because we get saved doesn't mean God's going to instantly open up his word. I want you to notice, and why all this is important, is in our text in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. It's important to notice when God first appears to Solomon. It was in Gibeon that God first appears to him after he had offered burnt offerings, expressing total surrender to God and his will. It is at that point that God appears to Solomon for the first time. If you notice in verse 4 of chapter 3, "And Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David," or verse 4, "and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. For there was a great high place, and he offers these 1,000 burnt offerings." And then verse 5, "In Gibeon," this is when God appears to Solomon for the very first time. And it's in verse 5 that the Lord says, "Ask of me what I will give thee." Now you got to think about this in context. What he's basically saying is this: Solomon, you have given yourself unto me. Now ask what I might do for thee. You have given yourself to me. What may I now give thee? And it was after Solomon's expression of total surrender to the will of God and to the word of God that God appears to him for the very first time, and God opens up his understanding and appears to him and asks him this all-important question. And so in order to understand this book, you got to first get saved. Come on, say amen. You got to be born again. You got to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean God's just going to open up the wealth of his wisdom to you. It means that there has to be a commitment on our part to understanding the will of God, a surrender to his will and to his way. And when you get somebody that's saved and dwelt by the Spirit of God, and they come to God and say, "I am yours, just do with me what you will. I am in total surrender to your will for my life." It's at that point that God appears to them, if you will, not literally, but God appears to them and begins to enlighten them in understanding his word. Amen. That's right. Now, if you want to understand the Bible, that's how you got to do it. Oh, come on, amen. You got to get saved, and you've got to be in surrender to his will. In verse 5, the Lord asked, "What shall I give thee?" But God didn't open that up until Solomon first gave himself in verse 4. And then God came along and said, "What can I do with you, Solomon? What can I do for you, Solomon?" Now, I assume that you're here today because you want to know the Lord. And you want to know what he has to say and you want to hear from him. I assume this morning that you're here because you want to know what God wants of you. That's an important question. What does God want of you? What does God want with your life? What does God want to do with you? And I assume you're here this morning because you want to know what his will is and so forth. Well, I can tell you this morning, you won't find in any amazing 4-minute video presentation projected on a big screen. You're not going to find it in music tailored to appeal to the culture. You're not going to find it in a friendly message that seeks to be non-offensive above all else. You're not going to find it in any of that. If you really want to know the Lord, and if you really want to hear from him, and if you really want God something to do something with your life, you've got to do it the same way millions of people have done it for the last 3,000 years since the days of Solomon. You got to get saved, and you've got to surrender yourself to the will of God and to the Word of God. You got to get saved, being dwelt by the Spirit of God, and you've got to step back at some point and say, "Here I am yours. Do with me what you will." And if we'll do that, it's at that point, not literally, but God will appear to us and say, "Now, let's see what I can do with your life." If we will come to that point. So if you want to know what God wants, if you want God to use you, then you've got to do that. We've got to, we got to get saved, and then it should be automatic. But it seems like today that it's not. People have got to come to the point where they decide to surrender themselves unto the Lord. But if you want to hear from him and see God do something in your life, then you got to get saved and you've got to surrender unto him. We said this before, God does not deal with rebels. And God does not deal with those who won't surrender unto him. God doesn't deal with people who wrestle with him over everything. You know, even Christ walked away from cities in his time. Even Christ said they won't listen, they won't hear, they won't submit, they won't surrender, and he moved on down the road. I will remind you that it was Christ who instructed his disciples, when you go into town and they won't surrender, they won't listen, shake the dust off your feet and move on down the road. Why? Because God doesn't deal with people who won't surrender unto his will. God's not going to reveal himself, his will, his word, his direction, unless we're coming to him saying, "God, go ahead, I want to hear it. I want to know what you want for my life. I want to know what your will is for my life. And oh, by the way, I will do it when you tell me." Amen. And those are the people that God deals with. And that's where Solomon was. That's where Solomon finally hears from God when he finally surrenders unto him. Now you don't want to miss this. Are you all still with me? Amen. This is such a big deal. It was at this moment when Solomon surrendered his life unto the Lord that something amazing happened. And that amazing thing is expressed in verse 5 when it says, "In giving, the Lord appeared unto Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, What shall I give thee?" Now, once Solomon, you don't want to miss this, once Solomon surrendered himself in his life to the Lord, God made his presence known. Now listen, and he opens up a whole new realm of possibility for Solomon's life. Amen. Are you with me? Amen. He opens up a whole new realm of possibility. He comes to Solomon once Solomon surrenders, and God says, "All right, Solomon, now what are we going to do? What do you want from me? What can I do for you? What can I do through you?" That's really what God's asking. What would you like me to do through you? Yeah. It opens up to this whole new realm of possibility once he surrenders. You know, this morning that Solomon was already king. Amen. And had he not surrendered, he could have gone on maybe and done his own thing. He could have drawn lines with God and said, "Well, I'll do this, but I'm not going to do that." He could have went on making his own decisions, living his own life by his own rules, doing what he wanted to do. And Solomon might have managed to pull off being a good king. It's possible. But once Solomon surrendered, God comes along and says, "Now what can I do through you? What would you have me do with you? What would you have me do through you?" And that surrender opened up possibilities for God to use him and to make his life count in ways that Solomon could never, ever have done on his own. He might have pulled off being a good... You don't have to be godly to be a good president. You don't have to be godly to be a good king. But if we're willing to surrender to him so that God can come and say, "All right, you've given yourself to me. Now let's see what I can do through you." That opens up a whole new realm of possibility for a person's life and what God can do. Because I'm telling you tonight, this morning, God can do things through you you couldn't do on your own. And God can do stuff with you that God couldn't do on your own. And God can change your life in ways you couldn't change it on your own if we'll surrender unto him. And so when Solomon said, all right, Lord, here I am, 1,000 burnt offerings, all consumed. I am all yours. I'm willing to consume myself in your service. God shows up and says, now, what would you like me to do? And God opens up this whole new realm of possibility and what God could do in his life. All because he surrendered. That's easy to hear. I would to God we had a lot more people who did it. But this is what happens. You know, if you have settled the issue of your salvation, and you're saved and you know it, and you know how you got saved, when you got saved, the whole drill, you're saved, no doubt about it. But you're still unwilling to surrender. You're still unwilling to fully give yourself unto him to do whatever God wants. And you're still in this wrestling match with God. Do you know that you can be saved and you can wrestle with God your entire life? And you might even pull off being an okay Christian. Of course, you got to remember the standard's not very high today. If you just show up for service one time a week, every week, you're a super Christian. But you know, you don't have to complete the full will of God. You may never fulfill the specific will of your life. You may never surrender fully to him. You may spend your whole life wrestling with what you have to do and don't have to do and can do and can't do. And you might pull off being a decent Christian. But you will never be what God wanted you to be. And you'll never have the realm of possibility opened into your life to what God could do with you. If you would surrender fully unto him. And that's completely different. If we would just stop wrestling with God and surrender, who knows what God might do with you? Who knows what God might do with you? Who knows what God might do with some young person here this morning? Who knows what God might do with some couple? Who knows what God may do with your children? Who knows what God may do with your grandchildren? If we would just surrender wholly unto him and just sat back and say, here I am, God, use me. I'm willing to be consumed in your service. Now, God, I want to see what you can do through me. And if we would come with that attitude, I'm telling you this morning, God would open up a realm of possibility of what he could do with our life, and which I think would probably include things we could not even envision us doing or God doing with us. We know what possibilities, who knows what possibilities to be used of God might open up when God says, all right, you've given yourself to me. Now let me see what I can do with you. I'm excited about that whole idea. You know, maybe you're saved this morning, you're doing it right. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, preacher, I'm saved. I've surrendered myself to God's will. We're trying, we're serving, we're living, we're excited. We want to see what God can do. But maybe God's calling you to preach this morning, or maybe God's calling you to be a missionary. Maybe God's wanting a little more. And you've got all kinds of great sounding reasons and all kinds of great sounding excuses why we ought to put it off maybe later and think about it someplace down the road. But listen to me this morning. If you never surrender to God's specific will to preach or to be a missionary or whatever it may be, you might manage to pull off an okay saved life. But what if you surrendered and God showed up and said, now let me see, since you've given all, what I can do with you. I don't know about you, but I don't want to end my life. I don't want to reach the finish line and have everybody say, he did okay. I don't want to live an okay Christian life. I want to see what God can do in my life. I want to see what God can do if we would just surrender fully unto him. So Solomon comes to the Lord. He offers these 1,000 burnt offerings. God, I'm all yours. At that moment, God shows up and says, you've fully given yourself unto me. So therefore now, Solomon, let's see what I can do for you. What would you have me do for you? How would you have me use you? And if you want to know him this morning, if you want to know God, truly know him, then you've got to come to Gibeon by way of salvation and surrender. Amen. And then see what God might do through you. Now notice this. In verses 6 through 9, we see Solomon's request. We see his request. In verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, and Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according to as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. Thou hast kept for him this great kindness that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child, and I know not how to go in or out. And thy servant is in the midst of these people that are so great. Verse 9, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, because who is capable of doing such things? Paraphrasing what he says. Now, God asked Solomon, all right, you've given yourself to me. Now, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? Now, it's important here to see Solomon's wisdom before his wisdom. Because I think in chapter 3, you know, Solomon, God gave Solomon great wisdom. He was no slouch before he got his wisdom. Because in this chapter, we see the tremendous wisdom of Solomon before he got his wisdom. And now it's noteworthy to notice, as God noted it, what he did not ask for. It says in verse 11, and God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither asked riches for thyself, nor hast thy or asked the life of thy enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. It's important to notice because God noted it, did he not? In verse 11, what Solomon didn't ask for. You know, I do not believe for a moment that we can discount the impact of his surrender in verse 4 on what he did not ask for in the verses we just read. You follow me? Solomon surrenders himself to the Lord and says, God, I'm all yours. Verse 4 offers those 1,000 sacrifices. God shows up on the scene and says, all right, Solomon, now what can I do with you? And God says, I want you to notice what Solomon did not ask for. And I don't think for a moment we can discount the impact of verse 4 and his sacrifice on what he did not ask for. We always look at what he sacrificed in verse 4, his sacrifice, on the as far as impacting what he did ask for. But I don't think we can discount what he did not ask for was also influenced by his total surrender, by his complete submission to God. Listen to this morning. Total surrender to God's will and his word will change the way you pray. Total surrender to the will of God and the word of God. If we just stop wrestling with God and say, here I am. Do with me what you will. God, not only that, I'm excited to see what you might open up in my life and the possibilities that if I'll just surrender, whether that's to preach or be a missionary or a Sunday school teacher or a faithful church member, whatever it is, God, I am willing to surrender and I'm excited to see what you're going to open up in my life. That will affect how you pray. Amen. That whole attitude, that mentality will affect how we pray. It will affect the way you think. It will affect the way you evaluate things. It will affect the importance that you assign to things. It will affect the importance. It will affect and change the priorities in your life. It will cause you, listen, here's how it affects your prayer. When you and I totally surrender to God and say, God, just whatever you want in my life, I'm just excited about what you could do if I would surrender, and so I'm just giving myself to you. It changes the way we pray in this sense. When you do that, you will begin to pray for things you would never have prayed for had you not surrendered. And you will not pray for things you would have had you not surrendered. Had Solomon not surrendered, he never would have said, I need wisdom. And had he not surrendered, he would have prayed for the life of his enemies. Because when you and I finally give up wrestling with God and just say, here I am, 1,000 burnt offerings, Lord, whatever you want, I'll just give, it's yours. I just want to see what you can do in my life. It will affect the way you pray. It will affect what becomes important to you. It will affect your priorities. It will affect how you see things. Your value of things. You know, Solomon, before he gave God his famous wisdom, before God gave him his famous wisdom, even before that, Solomon realized that even, now think about this, even if God gives you a blank check in life, like he kind of did Solomon in verse 5, that there are still things more important than the life of your enemies. There are things that are more important than wealth. Amen. There's even things more important than asking for a long life itself. Amen. And had it not been for his surrender, I can assure you that his request might have gone straight to verse 11. But he realized after having surrendered, you know, once you totally surrender, the importance of different things completely changes. Yes. And that affects how we pray. That affects how we view life. Come on, it's true. Material things are of much greater importance before we totally surrender. What I drive, what I live in, what I do, all that stuff is affected by the level of my surrender. Things lose value. Things gain value. That affects how we pray. Solomon had surrendered, said, Lord, what would you have me do? And one of the most important things we see is what he did not ask for. Now notice this. Here's where wisdom before wisdom really shows up, and that Solomon reflected before he answered. Can you imagine such a thing? Somebody who actually thought before they responded, before they answered. God comes along and says, Solomon, what would you have me do? And I would say many of us might be guilty of blah, 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 blah. Solomon steps back and reflects for a little bit. This is a pretty big question.
Yes.
Because God's not asking. Solomon understood the question. Solomon understood. God's not asking, do you want more money? He's asking, what do you want me to do with your life? You've given it to me. Now, how far are you willing to go?
Amen.
What are you willing to let me do with it? Do I have it all?
Yes.
How much do you want me to do? That's a pretty big question.
Yes.
And Solomon understood the importance of that question. So he reflects wisely before he answers in verses 6 and 7. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David thy my father. And he begins to reflect. And as he reflected on it, he reflected, please stay tuned in, he reflected on what surrender brought to David's life. Because he had seen surrender. Now David wasn't perfect, but he had seen surrender. And he saw it in the life of David, his father. And he remembers what he saw, listen, and how that surrender affected David's life. And he points out three things, or three ways in which that surrender affected David. He says, first of all, he remembered the mercy of God on David's life. Verse 6, and Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great what? Mercy. I remember your mercy on David. Haven't you ever wondered why on earth was God so merciful to David? Come on, there are times, David's one of those strange heroes in the Bible where one time you love him, the next time you think, this guy's a jerk. And you think sometimes, why did God bless him so much? Because even though he failed at times, he had surrendered himself unto the Lord, and God showed him as a result of that tremendous mercy. And Solomon remembered that. How merciful, come on, he remembered how merciful God is to his people when they're totally surrendered unto him. Secondly, he remembered the grace of God on David's life. Verse 6. He says, according as he hath walked in thy truth and thy righteousness and uprightness his heart, and thou hast kept him for this great kindness. That's grace. How gracious God had been to his life. How kind he had been to David. Listen, God is gracious to people who are totally surrendered unto him. And then he remembered the blessings of God on David's life. At the end of verse 6, he says, you've even kept him to put his son on the throne after him. And have kept your promises unto him. He says, I remember, Lord, he says, I remember how merciful you were to David because of his surrender. I remember how gracious you were to him. I remember how you blessed his life. I remember all of that. And now, having surrendered his life and reflecting on that surrender and what it had meant in the lives of those he had seen before, like David, he realized, come on, Solomon realizes at this moment, he stands on the threshold of tremendous opportunity. Because look what he says in verse 7. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made me king. He says, I understand that right now I have the same opportunity my father had. He surrendered unto you, and I saw the grace of God on his life, and I saw the mercy of God on his life, and I saw the blessings of God on his life. When he gave himself to you to be used in any way that you saw fit, he says, and now, verse 7, I have that same opportunity. That's an amazing thought. I now have that same opportunity. I have the same opportunity. I stand on the threshold of great opportunity to be used of God in the very same way. He had surrendered his life, and now there came this moment. And Solomon realizes, I have no doubt in my mind in verse 7, that Solomon realizes at this moment that the decision that he is about to make is going to shape his life and how God's going to use it. This is a crossroad, man. When God shows up and says, you've given yourself to me, now are you willing to go all the way and see what I can do with you? And Solomon says, let me think about it. My dad did that. He surrendered, and you were merciful to him, and you were gracious to him, and you blessed his life. And now I'm facing the same opportunity. Don't tell me Solomon doesn't realize that this moment he's going to make a decision that's going to affect the rest of his life and how God uses and blesses him. How many times have we spoken about standing in the crossroad? So many times with young people, every young person has to come to the point in their life, no matter how they were raised, where they stand in the crossroad and decide whether their daddy's God's going to be their God or not. And the same thing's true of us as saved people. I think God comes to all of us and says, you're going to give it all to me so that we can see what we can do with you. And at that moment, maybe we don't realize it, but we make a decision. It's probably going to affect the rest of our life. How much am I going to give him? How much am I willing to be used? God's calling me to preach. How much am I going to give him? God wants me to be a missionary. How much am I going to give him? God wants me to sell out and totally just surrender to God and just do his will in my life, be a businessman for God, be a Sunday school teacher for God. He wants me to just, new friends, dig in, serve God, give him my life. Am I going to do it? Amen. That's a decision that affects the rest of our life. It opens up a tremendous realm of possibility. Amen. Or it closes the door. This is where Solomon stood. Come on, you with me? Verse 7. He understood. He goes, now, Lord, here I am. I have the same opportunity David had. The same possibility that David had. How am I going to use that? Now, what does a man pray for or ask for at a moment like that? Can you envision yourself? Solomon's offered these burnt offerings. God, I'm yours. I'm all yours. God shows up and says, great, now we're at the starting line. Now we're opening up the realm of possibility. Now we'll see what we can do with you. What would you like me to do with your life, Solomon? How far are you willing to go? How much are you willing to give me? And Solomon says, I remember these things about my dad, and now you're giving me that same opportunity. What do you do at that moment? What do you say? What do you pray for at a moment like that? First thing is this. He allowed himself to be overwhelmed with a deep sense of inadequacy, of self. Because notice what he says at the end of verse 7. Here I am. I'm right where my dad was. I've got all this tremendous opportunity, but I am but a child. And I know not how to go in or out. He allowed himself to be overwhelmed with a deep sense of inadequacy. Solomon, God comes and says, God, Solomon, you've given me everything, so now what do you want to do? How far are you willing to go? What do you want to do with your life? And Solomon says, I don't know how to answer that. I'm but a child. I don't know how to go in or out. How do you answer that question? You know, the Bible is full of well-known men who did the exact same thing. I always worry a little bit about self-confident people. I worry about self-confident preachers. I prefer guys who are amazed that people come back every week. I'm always worried about younger preachers when they go out in the ministry and they're so confident that they know exactly what they're doing. I've been here for 35 years and it still terrifies me. You know, when you look at well-known men in the Bible, they all suffer from the same thing, a sense of inadequacy. Moses said this, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither hitherto, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. I am slow of speech, I am slow of tongue, I cannot do this." Jeremiah, even though he was filled with the Spirit of God from birth, Jeremiah said, God said, "Before I formed thee in belly, I knew thee, and thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and ordained thee." And then Jeremiah responded by saying, "Oh Lord, but I cannot speak, I am but a child." Even Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, "For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not meet to be called an apostle." You know, inadequacy of self is not self-degrading. It's self-forgetting. It's the realization that I need wisdom in this life that is not in me. God save us from this self-confident generation. I know every generation thinks the generation come after them are idiots. I understand that. But I have never seen a generation of people so confident, so dumb, and so confident. It's just amazing how confident people are today. I can't figure out how 19-year-olds go into college and are so confident about everything in life. But what all the answers? Of course, we have raised them by training them to believe that they're the answer to all the world's woes. That probably hasn't helped any. But God save us from a self-confident generation of the world. And God save us from self-confident Christianity. Those people who know so much about who and what God is and have no clue what the Bible says. But they're so confident. Solomon said, I've surrendered my life to you, and I know that this has opened up a whole new realm of possibility as to how you might use my life. But I don't have the wisdom within me to go forward on my own. He realized that he had great opportunity, but didn't know how to go forward. He realized that though he was smart, he lacked experience. He knew that even surrendering, there would be challenging days ahead. He says in verse 8, how am I going to judge this thy so great a people? He gets hit. He gets whacked pretty quick. Because right after a text is when those two ladies show up and go, we got this baby. And so Solomon says, I don't know how to go forward. I don't know what to do. And it caused him to be aware of how badly he needed God even after he surrendered.
Amen.
Listen to me. What a spectacular place to be in as a child of God. To have surrendered yourself unto God and for God to say, now let's see what I can do with you. How far are you willing to go? What do you want me to do with you? And for us to respond, I don't know, Lord. I am but a child. I need your direction and your wisdom and your leadership. That's the only way I can go forward. What a place to be in. At a moment like that. Would to God, God gave us more of God's people who would get saved and then say, God, here I am. If you want me to preach, I will preach. No more excuses, no more reasons, no more finding reasons to put it off. I'll do it. I'll be a missionary. I'll be a Sunday school teacher, a faithful wife. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Here I am. And God comes along and says, fine, you've given me yourself. Now, what do you want to do? How far will you go? And us to say, God, just lead.
Yeah. Amen.
I have no idea how to answer that question. I'm just going to trust you and you lead by day. Preach, speak to me out of your words. Speak to me out of the messages. Speak to me out of my time with you. You just lead and direct. And we'll go. You with me?
Amen.
Secondly, he responded not only by seeing his inadequacies, but then by asking for an understanding heart. In verse 9, give therefore. I don't know what I'm doing. That's what the therefore is. Lord, I don't have a clue what I'm doing. I don't know how to go forward. How do you stand on the threshold of opportunity like this and know what to say? He says, Lord, I don't know. I need your help. He says, please give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. We could spend a lot of time on verse 9, but let me just summarize it by saying, in essence, he asked for two things. He says, Lord, help me to discern the truth of your word. Help me, give me a discerning heart. Help me to be able to help me read the word of God. And Lord, speak to me out of it. Please have the Holy Spirit of God illuminate it and show me what I need. I want to be used. I want to go forward. I'm standing here, tremendous threshold. I've seen what you've done in other people's lives, the grace and the mercy and the blessing. That's what I want for me. It's what I want for my family. It's what I want for my single life. That's what I want for my life as a young person. Lord, I don't know what to do. As I read your word, would you help me discern your will and direction? Leadership, give me a discerning heart to understand the word of God. And then give me the ability, secondly, to make right judgments. To make right decisions, to make right choices, so that I don't endanger the unbelievable opportunity that's before me. Would you give me the wisdom to do that and the direction to do that and the leadership to do that? You know, his request mixed with his surrender and his sense of his need of God because of his own inadequacies opened up a life of great blessing in being used of God. Now, I understand this morning that unfortunately, he forgot what got him where he was when he was old. But it doesn't change the fact that this is what we all need at the beginning. It doesn't change the fact that he started right. It doesn't change the fact that he maintained this attitude. Man, what God could have done with him. He already had a pretty big impact. I said last week, many of you in this room this morning, read a chapter out of one of his books every day of your life. Two greatest books ever written in the history of man about how to live life. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But what God could have done if he'd have stayed with it to the end. But it doesn't change the fact that it is still what we need. He went at this moment. Come on, think about this and I'm done. At this moment, with this one decision, he went from the potential of being an okay king to being a servant of God that made a huge difference and is still making a difference in our lives.
Amen.
Yes. Even with his failure.
Yes. That's right.
Because when he stood on that threshold, he made that singular decision. Listen this morning, if you truly want to know him and you want to know his will for your life, if you want to see God do something with you, if you don't want to live in mediocrity like the rest of the world, it starts with two things. First, you got to get saved. If you're not saved, you got to get saved. If you've never been born again, I'm not asking you if you've prayed a prayer at some point, or somebody walked you through the front door of the Romans Road and out the back door and you knelt down someplace and prayed some prayer. I'm asking if you've never been born again, experienced conversion, regeneration in your life. If you've never experienced conviction and repentance and gotten saved, you need to get saved. Because you can't go anywhere with God until you get saved. God doesn't open up realm of possibility until we step into salvation itself. If you're today and you're not sure you're saved, you're never going to see God do great things in your life until you make sure you're salvation. So you're here today and you're not saved, you need to get saved, you need to make sure you're salvation. Then secondly, if you are saved today, if you've never done it, you need to surrender. You need to go up to Gibeon and offer about 1,000 burnt offerings and say, God, I am all yours. I want to be used. I want you to do things in my life that I couldn't do on my own. I think maybe we ought to just get on our face before God and say, you know what, God? I could hack it in this life. I could do some good stuff, probably come out being an okay Christian by most people's expectations. But that's not what I want for my life. I want to see what you could do with it if I surrendered unto you. Now, you better be ready, because when you do that, God's going to show up. He's going to say, all right, what do you want to do? How far are you willing to go? What can I do for you through you if you'll surrender unto me? And at that moment, you and I stand on the threshold of amazing opportunity. And the decision we make is going to affect the rest of our life. God wants me to do this, so I'm going. God wants me to start this, so I'm going to do it. This is what God wants me to do, and we're going to do it. That's total surrender. And if you'll take these two steps, salvation and surrender, it will put you in a spot where God can use your life. Now, he may not make you king of Israel. Matter of fact, I'm pretty confident he won't. But he could do great things in your life. He may call you to preach. And who knows who you may impact. He may call you to be a missionary, missionary's wife, pastor's wife. He may call you to be a faithful servant of God, serving in a church somewhere, teaching a Sunday school and impacting children. I mean, there's a lot of things God could do with your life. It's sad, isn't it, though, that most of God's people spend most of their life bumping along through life. And when they end their life, it'll be classified as they were okay Christians, okay church members, but God never really did anything great in their life. So if you'd surrender once for all and begin to learn his word, begin to apply his word, be discipled, obey his word, God would use you just as surely as you use Solomon. There are unfortunately few in our day who will stand on the threshold and say, that's what I want. God, give us more. Amen. Who will stand on the threshold and say, man, I want to be used to God. I really want to see what God... It scares me to death, but I really want to see what God can do with my life. And if I surrender to this thing that God's speaking to my heart about, I have no idea. I'm but a child. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. Because then you can go to God and say, Lord, you're going to have to lead. You're going to have to direct. You're going to have to pull it off. This is your idea, after all. You're going to have to make it work. That's a great place to be in. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.